Read with me this evening in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 is found on page 929 in your pew Bibles, and it marks another turning point in Luke's long account of the Acts of the Apostles. The chapter opens in Ephesus at the close of a riot which ended Paul's long season of ministry in that city. From this point forward, so far as we can know for sure, Paul never again broke fresh ground, going where the gospel had never gone before. He would retrace his steps, but from all that the biblical account reveals, his pioneering work was now done. Not only will the purpose of Paul's travels be different from this point forward, but it's also the case, if you're to look ahead or remember what lies in advance of this chapter, that Luke will shift his emphasis from Paul's travels to Paul's speeches. But that doesn't mean that his travels are completed or that they would be uneventful. Far from it. Two major journeys remain. One journey to Jerusalem, the capital of the Jews, the other to the capital of the empire in Rome. As John Stott points out, there are many parallels between Paul's journey to Jerusalem in Luke and in Luke's Acts of the Apostles, and another journey that we find in Luke's gospel about Jesus. Both Jesus and Paul set out for the Jewish capital with a group of disciples. They were both opposed by hostile enemies plotting their downfall. They both made three predictions of their sufferings. They both declare their willingness to lay down their lives. They both are determined not to be deflected from their different missions. And they both tell their followers that they are committed to go there because they have committed themselves into God's hands, come what may. Let's read about the beginning of that, what turns out to be a roundabout trip to Jerusalem now, as together we consider the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 20. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in five days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them for a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Let's pray. O gracious God, please add your blessing to the reading of your word. Make it effective and useful for us, and bring yourself glory through the power and wisdom of your irresistible spirit. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Grace Church knows all about partings, people being around for a while and then not being around for a while. The church in Ephesus, as an urban center, would have known about partings too. And this chapter opens with a painful one, Paul's parting from Ephesus. All told, the Apostle Paul had stayed with the Ephesians longer than 2 years, and perhaps when we add up all the pieces, as much as three. And although he would see the elders of the church again, he would never see its members again in his lifetime. It was time to say farewell. As we can see in these opening verses, there were other churches that Paul wanted to visit too. He may have been meaning to rejoin Timothy somewhere along the long trip that he took. But he was also intent on blessing Christians in Macedonia and then in Greece, just as he had blessed Christians in Asia. He had a gift of encouragement and he intended to use it. These months of ministry were without major disturbances so far as we can tell. It was only when his work was done and he was prepared to set sail for Syria that Paul detected trouble. It was the time of year when Jewish pilgrims chartered vessels to take them to Jerusalem for Passover, often traveling through Syria. Perhaps Paul had been intending to join a group of Jewish pilgrims in their travels. And maybe he heard that Jewish extremists were planning to murder him en route. Really don't know the details of what happened or how the plot was discovered. The fact is just offered without explanation, and that's kind of the best scholarly guess that can probably be offered. Nonetheless, the lengths to which he went to avoid capture suggested that this must have been a coordinated effort to capture him once and for all. For Paul didn't just look for a different boat with a better schedule. No, he decided to travel without sailing at all. He continued an itinerant ministry once again, instead of sailing back home, continuing to walk as he had done before. Now, unless we have a working map of New Testament geography in our minds, it's not easy to catch the lengths to which Paul traveled to avoid these Jews and to bless further churches. Let me just note that in that trip from Ephesus to Greece, where it appears from other epistles that he visited the Corinthians, Paul had traveled more than 1,000 miles by foot. That's a long ways. And then in his efforts to avoid capture and to return yet again to those churches, he traveled almost 1,000 miles again and delayed his trip to Jerusalem by a year. Now, in making this extended trip, the apostle didn't travel alone. Paul's writings often express his longings to be with friends, and he rarely traveled without them. It was risky to travel unaccompanied, and he hardly ever did it. In this case, he had a big following of disciples, some of whom we know, some of whom we can only make some guesses about. Aristarchus, his name suggests he might have been an aristocrat. Secundus, his name just means number two. Maybe he was a slave in a household and was just given a number. And he was number two, not number one. We don't know for sure. What we do know is that a few friends traveled separately from the main group. In verses 5 and 6, you'll notice that the author of Acts begins using the words us and we once more. He hasn't done this for a number of chapters because when Paul met Luke in Troas and went to Philippi with Luke, he seems to have left him there. And it's not until he returns to Philippi that he and Luke are once again reunited. And then they'll be reunited once more when the two groups would visit Troas together. We do know as well something about the character of the combined group. Those who walked and those who sailed sort of put together. This company of friends represented converts from each of Paul's missionary journeys. This company of colleagues is also evidence of the missions-mindedness of these churches that Paul had planted, as well as their collective care for the churches. understanding their care for the church is critical, because one purpose of Paul's move to Jerusalem was to bring funds that that church so desperately needed. Finally, these men also represented each of the areas where Paul had preached through his ministry, with Luke probably representing Macedonia and maybe Paul representing the church in Corinth, if that church had managed to repair its relationship with Paul. Maybe they didn't send a representative at all. We don't know. But as we can see in verse 6, the sailors and the walkers were in the end reunited in the town of Troas as planned, and they stayed there for a week. The fact that they met on the first day of the week seems to be entirely normal as we read this in verse 7. As Derek Thomas writes, Luke introduces the Lord's Day in an astonishing matter-of-fact way. There's a sort of see you on Sunday aspect to this note. They expected to meet together. There's everything normal about this first day fellowship. They met to break bread. But first, the apostle preached. They had probably begun their worship in the evening, because Christians who were slaves would not be given the day off. But even if they started their service in the evening, this was a long one by almost any standards. In fact, phase one of the sermon lasted till midnight. And that's, of course, how it happened. We all know that it happens, don't we? Especially in the evening service, when the room's maybe a little bit too warm. Or maybe we stayed up a little bit too late on Saturday night. Or maybe the preacher has a sermon that's heavy and uninteresting. And so we sit up straighter, we might rub our eyes, we shake our head a little bit, we take a deep breath. But we know that some distant part of our brains has begun to shut down. And so what do? Well, we might pinch a leg or bite a lip if we're very committed. We might start an argument with a sibling. But that drowsiness keeps coming. Then you remember your mint. But eventually your mint is gone. And because you're polite and only took one mint instead of two, you know that relief is disappearing. And so you tell yourself you'll close your eyes for just a moment to clear the sleep away. And then you hear something like, "Let us pray." And you know it didn't work. That night in Asia, the apostle had to compete with a large number of oily lamps, each offering its own scented encouragement to sleepiness. This night in Virginia, I get to preach in a bright room, which is free from any soporific effects, and so you have no excuse. Nonetheless, I do take comfort as a preacher from Acts 20, as many preachers have. I only talk people to sleep. The Apostle Paul actually talked someone to death. A young man had the bright idea of sitting near a window, probably to get some fresh air. The Greek word for young man pitches him about ages 8 to 14, which makes total sense. It's the age when someone can sit three stories up right next to a window and think that they're perfectly safe. The boy's name was Eutychus, which means lucky. It turns out that he wasn't safe or lucky. He sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. And overcome with weariness, he slumped, he tumbled out of the window, and was either dead on impact or dead by the time help had reached him. It was a devastating turn of events, but in God's providence, it wasn't the final note for Paul's ministry in Troas. No, the Apostle Paul came down, the apostle who in his remaining travels, we'll see, takes on more and more the role of a New Testament prophet. And like two prophets in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha, he was called to revive this boy. He bent over him, and no doubt in answer to his hopes and prayers, he was able to declare that the boy was alive. Now resurrection, even temporary resurrection, because all resurrections, aside from the final one and aside from Christ, are temporary, are the rarest of all miracles in the Bible. There are only five times that the dead are raised in the New Testament. not including the resurrection of Jesus and some strange occurrences that happened at the time of his resurrection. As John Calvin commented, God wished to ratify Paul's sermon with the seal before their eyes. This was an astonishing event. And yet I'm sure you've noticed as you read through this passage that nothing is really made of it by Luke in this account. Some have concluded that this passing reference to this resurrection must have showed that the crowd was wrong, that Paul happened to be the only one who noticed that the boy was really just alive and badly stunned by what had happened. But it does seem unlikely that Luke would tell the story of someone who's only apparently dead. And tipping out of a window backwards from three stories up tends to do more than leave people merely dazed. The boy was alive not because he survived, but because his life had returned to him by God's grace. Luke had another reason for dwelling less on this resurrection than on the length of Paul's sermon, and we'll reflect on that in a moment. Incredibly, what happened next was that people picked him up, went back to the room, and the service appears to have continued. Paul kept talking. They broke bread together, and the sermon was only over at daylight, when people would have to return to work. Now, I'm sure you've already seen that these verses are suggestive, rich with instruction for all Christians. This evening, I'd like to draw 10 lessons from Acts 20. I plan to be done before midnight. And I ask you not to sit on the edge of your seats. And I encourage you to try to stay awake. The first thing to note in this passage, I think, is Paul's persistence. We've noticed this before, but in every additional passage that we read in Acts, it only becomes more remarkable. Paul truly knew what it meant to persist in doing good. We often remember the dramatic events of his life. We've just read about one of them. And so we should. But most of his ministry consisted in plodding, walking thousands of miles to serve Christ and his church. I suppose the first thing I want us to think about together is the need for us to pray that we would be good plodders, that we would be in it for the long run and not for little bursts. That said, the second lesson that this passage on the life of Paul offers is surely a lesson about courage. While Paul was plodding, others were plotting. And it's hard to plod faithfully when others are plotting faithfully. Since Paul knew that his enemies could not take his life without his master's permission, you could say it wasn't really a big deal. But we know that God won't take our lives without his permission, that no one or anything will interfere with our lives without his permission, and yet we sometimes lack courage. We find ourselves anxious. Paul needed real courage in the face of this kind of opposition to proceed undaunted in his task. It's not too much to say that Christians today face something like a crisis of courage. We are often not good witnesses to the Lord and to his grace and to the truth of God's word because we lack courage, and often with a lot less opposition than Paul had. Let us pray that the spirit of courage once given to Paul would be given to us too. The third and related point which we must note here is the resistance that Christian preaching receives. Underneath the whole of redemptive history, we find an ever-present friction, a constant shifting of spiritual tectonic plates. But the book of Acts surely falls on the very fault line between the ages. And even today, we often feel like we're at the epicenter of Satan's resistance to the gospel. Paul really was. And the more useful we are, the more we too will be finding ourselves at the epicenter of that resistance. And yet we see here, as we see repeatedly in the book of Acts, that after each episode, the Christian faith is left standing. And as we see Paul's unshaken response, I suppose we're called to look past his courage, to open the curtain by faith, to see behind the scenes, and to witness a faithful and powerful God at work. Our God. The fourth striking feature of these verses is what it reveals about Paul's submission to providence. We all know that Paul never changed his mission, but Paul did sometimes change his plans. His set plans for returning home, his apparently good plans, were frustrated, but he didn't insist on his own way. Now, later, divine revelation would summon him to Jerusalem, and he could not waver from that path. But here, he was in a situation much more like our own. He had a good idea. It didn't seem to be working. And so he pressed on with another good work to do. We need to ask for this, for a measure of this same submissiveness for ourselves, I think. To be willing to be guided by God through the general directives of his word in sane Christian prudence. And to be content if one door closes, so we need to walk through another. The fifth facet of this passage that calls for everyone's attention, but this time especially for the shepherds of this church, is the main note of Paul's ministry to these Christians. We've seen it before. We see it here again. What did he do whenever he went somewhere? Well, he encouraged. Elsewhere, he calls his teaching a ministry of reconciliation. He calls it a ministry of good news. That was the substance of his teaching. Here, rather than speaking about the substance of what he taught, Luke tells us about its effects. What was Paul striving for? What did he want to happen? Well, one thing he wanted to happen, one word that sums it up is this: encourage. Paul had a ministry of reinforcement, of help, of support. And the church still needs that kind of ministry today. We need a ministry of truth, yes. We need a ministry of warning and correction, yes. But we also need a ministry of hope. The whole tenor of our ministry should be the same as that of Paul's. For as long as the Savior lives, and the Holy Spirit works, and the Father adopts people like us into his family, there's room for the forgiveness and the change and the confidence and the encouragement that we all need, and which preachers like Paul need to offer. The sixth thing that we see, or that we need to see, is Paul's dedication to discipling. Commentators have sometimes been critical about Paul's stewardship of human resources. Look at all those teachers following him around from place to place, taken from their flocks to be with him. Why did he need this entourage when the church was so needy, they ask? Well, we can respond to such criticism as we ought and we ought to respond to it in a variety of ways. These brothers offered safety. These brothers offered companionship. There are significant benefits to Paul. But surely the main point was the benefit that Paul was giving to them. Paul was committed at a high level to an investment in the gospel ministry. He wanted men to learn from him and then work alongside him. He wanted to be used by God as a means of equipping the next generation. It's a good sign in today's churches when they share these priorities of the Apostle Paul. We need to be forward looking. I'm so grateful that our church has interns year by year. It's one aspect of our equipping task. I'm so grateful that we have seminary students here who can learn and be used like these men were learning and being used here. Let us be a mentoring, teaching, training church until Christ returns and then assures us that it's not needed any longer. Yet another benefit of bringing these men is also yet another thing I want us to notice in these verses. Because Paul took these men with him from their churches so they could testify, among other things, to Paul's integrity in handling the gifts of the churches. And so that the love of these churches could be manifested personally when they were delivered. The visible unity of the church is not only seen in its confession, in its government, but also in its diaconal care. Diaconal ministry and financial coordination were a priority for Paul. We see that in his letters, especially his letters to Corinth. It needed to be done with care and transparency. And Paul wasn't so heavenly minded as to forget this earthly reality. And nor should we, or do we. The eighth matter for our reflection is found in verse 7. This bare fact that the disciples, as a matter of course, worship together on the Lord's Day deserves our careful attention. The Lord's Day should be observed as a matter of course. For Christians, the Lord's Day should also be observed religiously in the best sense of that term. It's at once an ordinary pattern and the most special of all days. It's not a day for us to be apart. It's a day for us to be together. And we only get 52 of them in a year. So we need to use them as well and as wisely as we can. It also appears from this passage that we can learn something about worship. And that's the ninth thing I'd like to note. Obviously, Acts 20 does not offer a pattern for all worship in all of its details. We don't need to meet in third story rooms only. We can use something other than oil lamps to light the room. Preaching doesn't have to consist in really, really long sermons. But we can learn something about worship in its basic outlines. We can learn something about word and sacrament. We're told that these Christians met to break bread, and eventually they did. But what happened first? I think we see a reference to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the end. But first we see clear teaching about the Word of God. The Word of God wasn't dramatized until the Word of God was proclaimed. All worship must have teaching. It needs to be the major component part. You can't have just singing in corporate worship or just sacrament. You need the Word of God to call us to worship, to frame our worship, to inform our worship. The Word of God needs to be read. The Word of God needs to be proclaimed. And the sacraments need to be accompanied by the Word. As we observe Paul's pattern and Luke's description of his ministry, you can really see this passage as just one of many that suggests that both in frequency and in duration, both in how often and in how long, the Word of God is the dominant part of worship. And when preaching is eclipsed by other things, we no longer have an apostolic-shaped ministry. The final fact revealed in these verses is perhaps the most important of them all. It's not found in one verse or another, but in all of the last six. And I'm referring here to the intensity of the spiritual hunger seen in these early Christians. Look again at what Luke is telling us. They heard Paul preach for hours. In fact, not even a death and a resurrection could distract them. Luke just goes on with the story because they went on with their worship. That's his point. They persisted with the apostle all night long, even though they begin their next day without sleep. They wanted the Word of God. Friends, modern reformation is needed in the churches of the West. But reformation in our churches will never be seen unless there's a hunger and a thirst for the exposition of Scripture, for God's Word to be read and opened up to us. Nor, for that matter, will our land reap any of the indirect efforts or effects, I should say, of that reformation until there's a widespread hunger and thirst for spiritual truth among God's people. An appetite for more preaching is a sign of spiritual health, both for individual churches and for individual Christians. Good spiritual nourishment is essential for good spiritual growth. And why is that? Why is that? Why did they need the Word so badly? Why do we need it today? Well, because we're spiritually sluggish. The world's not only talking us to sleep. Sometimes it talks us to death. But we just keep on listening. And we need something to wake us up. The preaching of the Word of God is the fresh air that's meant to startle us awake. the preaching of the Word of God is meant to shake us and alert us to what's going on. It's to call us out of our slumber. Because the Word of God shocks us with the reality that there's a holy God with whom we all have to give an account, whom we all have to meet, who won't overlook our sin. And we see in His Word a law, a reflection of His own holiness, which calls us higher and purer and lets us see that we don't rise very high and that our purity is usually illusory and imaginary. In the Word of God, we also find a mirror. We don't just learn about God, we also learn something about ourselves. And what we see in that mirror is the ugliness of selfishness and pride and jealousy and greed and self-pity, as well as alternating apathy and mutiny towards God, laziness and rebellion. And so we need the preaching of the Word of God. Because it's in the Word of God that we find the only remedy for the alarming reality of sin. It's in this Word that we find the encouragement and reinforcement and support. It's here that we find help and hope. That's because in this Word, the Holy Scriptures, we meet someone. It's here that we meet Jesus, a substitute for the unrighteous, the one in whom there's life, the one who gives life and not a little comfort along with it. The preaching of the Word of God is not only meant to awaken us, but even when we're already dead, it's made to give us life. That's what it's designed by the Holy Spirit to do. And reading Acts chapter 20, I suppose, can be convicting. Maybe in reading about Eutychus's problem of an evening, you may detect your problem of a lifetime. Sleepiness about what most matters. Maybe in reading about the eagerness of those Christians, you come face to face with your lack of eagerness. Maybe their warmth exposes your coldness. Maybe their life and vitality reveals very little or no life in you at all. But do you see what that means? That just means that you need all the more to hear about the grace of God. That means that you need to hear all the more what God's Word has to say. Because there, we're told, there is pardon for cold hearts. I can testify to that myself. I found here news of forgiveness for my lack of love for God and indifference to His self-revelation and for the things and for the people who most matter to Him. But you don't need to take my word for it. Speak to God yourself. Read His Word. Claim its promises. Ask Him to forgive you as He promises that He will. Ask Him to forgive you for loving anything else more than Him. Ask Him for His transforming work by His Holy Spirit in your desires, in your affections. And you will find in Him more help, more encouragement than you ever thought you needed and ever thought was available. Help to avoid temptation. Help to grow in the likeness of those Christians at Troas, or in the likeness of the apostle, or in the likeness even of Jesus Christ. You see, once we found Jesus, we find in Him every Christian advantage, the pardon of all of our sins, the complete and varied range of them all, the bright righteousness that we need to cover over our dark souls, the renovating work of the Holy Spirit, not just purpose and meaning for this life, although that too we find in this Word, but also peace with God and eternal life with Him. And then once we find that, we find that's just the beginning. For in return trips to God's Word and return trips to expository preaching, we discover more words to praise His creation, more ways of giving thanks for His providence, more reasons to find comfort in the covenants of His promise, more assurance of salvation reserved for the children of God, and fresh glimpses of the majesty of God. So let us pray for one another. Let us pray that the preachers of Grace Church would give you a greater vision of the grandeur and the grace of God. Let us pray that the members of Grace Church would long to be present at such preaching. And then let us pray that through the effects of this in our midst, that God would be praised. Let us pray now. Gracious Father, hear our petitions, hear our prayers, hear our requests. Make us a people who love your word and find in your word a greater love for you. Make us a people who long to be together, poring over your word, more heavenly minded, so we would be of much more earthly good. Glorify yourself by answering this prayer, and we ask this in Jesus' name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.